We're back in the book of Proverbs. We're going to look at chapter 3 this morning, the first 12 verses. Solomon writes, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for this time together. It's an important time of the week, the Lord's Day, when we gather as saints, as believers in Jesus Christ, and we come and we worship together. We worship through the singing of hymns. We worship through the reading of Scripture, through the study of Your Word, and come to You in prayer. We speak to You. We make our requests made known to You, and what a privilege that is. You, through Christ, have opened up heaven, and You have given us, Your people, access to the throne of grace. What an amazing thought that is, Lord, as we contemplate it, and we should contemplate it, that the throne room of heaven, the throne room that governs the universe, is open to us at every moment of our lives, and we can come to You. We don't wait in line. We don't have to make an appointment. You tell us to come boldly and to seek help in time of need. Well, we shouldn't be looking for a time of need, because every moment of our life is a time of need. We are dependent upon You at every moment, and we live in an existence that's full of uncertainty. We're not even aware of how uncertain and how untenable our existence is. If we only knew what was going on around us, of the dangers that exist, we'd come trembling to the throne of grace at every moment, Father, but we don't. We live with a kind of obtuseness, a dullness about things. We're really not aware of what life is really like. We are dependent upon You. And so we come before You humbly. We come before You recognizing that every breath of life we take is a gift from You. We thank You for it and pray Your blessings upon us. Pray You'd bless our time together as we study, that You would build us up in the faith, give us an understanding of the text that we have read. May the words that are spoken be accurate. May they be well received where they are true, and may You, through the work of the Spirit of God, open hearts to receive them and apply them to our lives, and in so doing, build us up in the faith. This is spiritual nourishment. This is spiritual bread. This is what brings about change and transformation in our life, the study of Your Word. And so as we consider the truths of this text, I pray that You would change us and make us more like Christ and fit us for the week to come and the challenges of that week. I pray for us spiritually, but materially as well. There's an interaction between the physical and the spiritual. Our physical condition affects our spiritual condition, Father, and we need Your nourishment physically as well as spiritually. And I pray for those who are sick, that You would bless them, give them healing mercy, restore them to health, if it be Your will. We know it's not always Your will to do that. That there's an end to life, and sometimes we must face that. We all must face it at some point. I pray, Lord, that You would bless those who are sick with healing mercy nonetheless, and I pray that Your will be done in their lives and that You would give them peace in the midst of affliction. There are all kinds of affliction that people face. We'll consider that this morning in our text. But affliction is difficult, whether it's physical or mental, spiritual, emotional. Trials of life can be overwhelming. Psalms are full of that. Your people have gone through it many times. David has put it to poetry. And affliction is a hard thing, but sometimes a necessary thing. And you use it in the lives of your people. So bless those who are undergoing that in whatever form it takes, and encourage them and strengthen them and use it in their life. And in the midst of the affliction, may they think of the great promises we have and the great truths about you and your concern for your people. Father, bless us now. Prepare our hearts for a time of study together. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Adam Smith is a name that's probably not so well known today as it was in the 18th century, but he was a moral philosopher from Scotland who wrote a book that is a classic on economics entitled The Wealth of Nations. In it, Smith states that the rich are led to make the decisions they do in the use or the distribution of their wealth by what he called an invisible hand. It's an expression that describes individual self-interest, such as a desire for profit, as the driving force in economics. I've often borrowed that expression in order to describe the providence of God. Smith probably didn't believe in divine providence. He was a deist, but that's really what he was describing, because God works through the laws of nature. He works through the principles of economics, through all kinds of ways to do his will. God is constantly leading us providentially through the events of life. We don't see him. We don't feel him doing that, but we can be sure that his hand, invisible to us, is on us and guiding us. We realize that best when we are walking in obedience to him. He always guides us to the very best places. The course may be through the storm, but we always arrive in safe harbors. So we're to trust him. That's the instruction that Solomon gives in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and specifically in verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Commenting on that, Matthew Henry wrote many, many years ago that we are to be diffident, which means unsure about our conduct, and sure or confident in God's wisdom, power, and goodness. Then he said, we must follow providence and not force it. That often proves best, which was least our doing. I don't think in all of Matthew Henry's commentary he said anything more profound than that. That is a true principle of life, one that should be known, understood by all of us, because it guides us in our understanding in the Christian life. And that's really what Solomon is saying here in Proverbs chapter 3. There is an invisible hand guiding you. Let it. Be obedient to it. Be obedient to God, and he will lead you in the best paths and to the best place. Now, that being true, Solomon advises his son to follow his advice. That's how he begins chapter 3, which is the third lecture that Solomon gives to his son and indirectly gives to us. He's naive, that son. So are we. Our heads, as I think I put it a few weeks ago, are full of mush. But Solomon has the counsel that will make us wise men and women if we will just listen to him and follow what he says. So he tells his son in verse 1 and verse 2, do not forget my teaching. In other words, don't neglect it. Believe it. Do it. Obey it. The results will be great blessing. They'll be the blessings of long life and peace. The father's teaching is literally His Torah, His law. It refers to instruction. That's really what Torah means. It's instruction. Here it refers to the father's instruction as well as to the mother's. The father's the preeminent teacher in the Jewish family, but the mother's instruction was important as well, and we know that from back in chapter 1 and verse 8, where the father and the mother are to give the son instruction that is based on God's word. The parent is the ordained medium through which God instructs children. Parents have a divine obligation to train up their children in the grace and admonition of the Lord. It's not the parent's word that is important. Parents give all kinds of advice, and it can be good, wise counsel on one level, but what this is about and what is really important is not the parent's word so much as the instruction of God's word through the parent. That's what the child is to remember. That's what's being exhorted here, that is to be treasured and kept in the heart. That's the way to real peace and prosperity. Not peace and prosperity, but real, lasting peace and prosperity. That's the promise. And it's the emphasis of this passage. It's the emphasis of chapter 3. Chapter 2, to go back a couple of weeks, emphasized the moral stability that occurs with wisdom. And this is what Solomon promised. For example, in chapter 2, verse 12, he says to the son, "Listen to his wisdom, listen to his instruction, he'll be delivered from the way of evil." Chapter 3 emphasizes the serenity and the prosperity that follows from taking in and believing and obeying the Proverbs. That's the promise of the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land. That's Exodus chapter 10 and verse 12. And Paul cites that in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 2, and he makes the point that that is the first commandment with a promise, the promise of long life. It's the promise that Solomon gives here. Those who follow God's instruction through godly parents will have the best life. So he tells his son, to bind these truths to his neck and write them on the tablets of his heart. That's what he says in verses 3 and 4. That's an image that's drawn from other texts of Scripture, such as Deuteronomy 6, verses 8 and 9, where Moses instructs the people to write the Scripture down and bind it to their hand and to their forehead. And as you probably know, the later Jews of our Lord's day took that command literally and put Scripture on parchment or vellum and papyrus and put it in little leather boxes called phylacteries, and they would bind those to their hand and bind them to their forehead. They took it literally. I don't think this is to be taken literally, and I think you see that here because he says that this is to be written, the Word of God is to be written on the tablet of your heart. That's not a literal command. That couldn't literally be done. And the point that he's making here, and I believe that the point Moses was making back in Deuteronomy 6, is that God's Word is to govern our lives, just as it's to be placed on the forehead and the hand. It's to govern the things that we do. It's to govern the things that we think. Our affections, our thoughts, our will, our actions, all of it is to be governed by God's Word. And that Word, if obeyed, will protect us and result in a prosperous life. It's probably what is meant by God's Word being bound like a necklace around the neck. At least that's the image that's given, a necklace around the neck. It's more than an ornament of beauty. That's what you think of when you think of a necklace. But necklaces in the ancient world had a symbolic function. Probably Solomon is drawing from a custom that was known in ancient Egypt, where they would award a victor with a necklace that the Greeks would give at the Olympic Games as a wreath of leaves, laurel of leaves for the victor. The ancient Egyptians would put a necklace around the neck of the victor, but that seems to be the image that Solomon is drawing upon here, and the idea behind it is that of victory. Obedience to God's word gives victory. That's what he's saying. It gives protection. It enables us to triumph through the trials and difficulties of life. Well, that being so, the only wise thing to do then is obey God's word and trust the Lord to honor His promises. That's what Solomon instructs his son to do in verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight. This has been called the pole star of a child of God, the north star, the guiding star of God's people. But that's not natural, is it? We trust in ourselves and our own sense of what is right and what is best. The thing that presses in upon us, our desires and our sense of right and wrong, that's what we want to follow. Because it seems right to us, it seems safe to us, it seems wise to us. But trusting our own understanding is like leaning on a weak reed. It won't support us. It will break. God has called us to a life of faith, not a life of sight. A life of faith is a life of believing Him, even when things don't seem to conform with what He says to do. It's a life of living by His Word. And that begins by living by faith in the God of that Word, trusting in Him, believing that He knows what's best for us and that He will keep His promises. That's the fear of the Lord. And if you remember from chapter 1 and verse 7, that fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's where we start, with faith. And what can be wiser? And remember, this is a book about wisdom. This is a book that tells us how to live life day by day, how to deal with the issues of life, how to have skill in living. What can be more skillful? What can be more wise? What makes more sense, just plain common sense, than trusting our lives to the Creator and the Sustainer of life? He's all-knowing. We're not. We have what Dr. Walke described as a thimbleful of knowledge before a vast ocean. We put such confidence today in our scientists and the whole field of science, and we believe everything they say, and we assume they've got it all figured out, and they tell us one thing or another. Maybe different from what they were saying 10 years ago, certainly different from what they were saying 50 or 100 years ago, and it will be different, we can be sure, 10 or 100 years from now, what the scientists are saying. But we put such confidence in them, thinking, well, science knows it all. Science doesn't know it all. Take the smartest men collectively, all of them together, they have a thimbleful of knowledge before a vast ocean. At best, we know very little. And our understanding is often governed by irrational urges. It's true of us. Well, it's not true of God. He is the source of all wisdom. There's nothing irrational in Him. He doesn't follow urges. He has all knowledge and all wisdom. So Solomon says, in all our ways we are to acknowledge Him. Literally, know Him. And I think that's really the idea here. Knowledge is not only cognitive, it's personal. That is, it's not only about things, it's not only knowing facts, it's knowing a person. It's important to know the facts, to know the person, but it's personal. And here it refers to that personal knowledge. It refers to personal fellowship with God and understanding that He is present in all of our circumstances and all of our experiences. You may not think He is, but He is. In all your ways, you're to recognize that He's there and know that and know Him in that. In fact, really, it's through the experiences of life, particularly the difficulties of life, that we come to know Him increasingly. That's where you see this invisible hand, or that's where you experience it. It's when things are difficult. It's when we're not in control of things. So the idea here is to seek to know Him and do know Him. Know Him in the experiences of life, Solomon is saying. And further, he promises those who trust in Him will have straight paths. Straight can be either straight horizontally or straight vertically. So it can also mean we'll make your paths smooth. And the picture that's given here is of a road that is clear of obstacles and hindrances. There are no dips or curves to obstruct progress. God, he's saying, will make our way straight and smooth. What a promise that is. We live in a rough world, and yet he's promising to make it smooth for us. And what it means is, providentially, he will guide us through life. He will make life work for us. What we try to do in our lives is make life work for us. We use whatever wisdom we have, whatever knowledge we have, to manipulate things, to work things in our favor. And what Solomon is saying is, trust the Lord and he'll do that for you. And who better to do it for us than the Lord God who governs everything, the sovereign God of the universe? He will roll up victories for us. Well, that's what he did for Cyrus, the great Persian king and one of the great conquerors of the ancient world. This same language is used of him in Isaiah 45 and verse 13. Long before Cyrus was even born, Isaiah prophesied his rise to power. God said, I will make all his ways smooth. Cyrus didn't know that. Cyrus was a pagan king. He thought he conquered by his skill and his prowess. But it was really God who was guiding him and giving him the victory. Now, if he did that for a pagan king, he'll do that for his saints. He'll do that for his children, won't he? Can't we trust him to do that for us? He loves us infinitely. If he gave his son for you, will he not give you everything else? He'll do that for us. An invisible hand is on us. It's leading us and protecting us. Again, no one gives better counsel on these words than Matthew Henry, who wrote, what I read earlier, I read again. In all our conduct, we must be diffident, we must be unsure of our own judgment and confident of God's wisdom, power, and goodness, and therefore must follow providence and not force it. That often proves best, which was least our doing. That's what Solomon is teaching here. And I think if you examine your life, you can see that that has been true for you. It has certainly been true in my life. I'm old enough now to have some perspective on life. I'm 58 years old, so that gives me some height from which to look over the years that have passed. And as I reflected on this passage, I couldn't help but think of my life and think of how God has worked through it and think of how true this statement is, that often proves best which was least our doing. In late 1961, my father decided that we would move from Kansas City to Dallas. It was a career move. That was my father's decision. It wasn't my decision. He didn't consult me. He informed me that we were making this move and informed the family. But that decision that he made had a major effect on my life. So, in March of 1962, we moved to Texas. Interestingly, in the same month of the same year, Believer's Chapel was established. We were a Presbyterian family and joined a Presbyterian church and attended that church until 1967. And that's when my father made another decision, that was to change churches. He was introduced to Dr. Johnson's teaching and liked it. Had an appreciation for strong, clear Bible teaching, instruction from the Word of God. And he started attending Believer's Chapel, which at that time was meeting not here, but in a nursery school, Betty Hoffman Nursery School on Midway Road. He didn't demand that we change with him. We continued going to the Presbyterian church, and he'd leave after dropping us off and go over to Believer's Chapel. But one Sunday morning, he invited me to come with him. There was no pressure, and I don't remember ever having any interest in going. I listened to him talk about how good the teaching was and what an effective teacher Dr. Johnson was. I'd never heard Dr. Johnson. I had friends in the other church. It was familiar to me. But I accepted his invitation, and I went with him. At the end of the service, I remember thinking, I've never heard teaching like that. It was clear, it was deep, it was interesting, it was refreshing. And I've often said this, the thought that came to my mind, I think back then, but I've often said, I listened to Dr. Johnson teach and lights went on. The lights went on in my mind and I started attending Believer's Chapel. That was 40 years ago. I've been here ever since. Some of the most significant events in my life have occurred here in this church. I was baptized here or rebaptized after my infant baptism. I met my wife here. We were married here. My children were baptized here. They've been married here. At least the first one was, and the second one will be. I've ministered here for 35 years. My closest friends are here or from here. My greatest experiences are here in this place. Now, I had no idea at the time, but when I accepted that simple invitation to come here, Dr. Johnson, 40 years ago, the whole course of my life changed. Now, years would pass before I realized that, but that moment was the turning point. I didn't sit down in 1967 and say, well, you're 18 years old. It's time for you to chart out the course of your life. Now, I was too naive then to chart out the course of the day, much less my life. I didn't decide in 1962 that my future was in Texas and begin laying plans to move. Apart from any planning at all on my part, the plan was set in motion. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't make plans. We should make plans. We should be careful about our lives. We should think about the future. We should provide for the future. We should do all of that. I think the Proverbs advise that. But they also tell us that God is sovereign over all. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 16:33. Nothing in this life happens by chance. And I think what that text or many others mean in terms of application in everyday life is we can trust wholly and completely in the Lord and we can commit our every way to Him. And why is that? It's because He is sovereign. That's an important doctrine to know and believe. You don't hear it too much here. You may think you do. You don't. God is sovereign. That is good, sound, practical theology. So Mr. Henry is right. That often proves best which was least our doing. That's what Solomon is telling his son. It's far wiser and better to follow God's leading than try to force His hand. It doesn't work. The Lord has a plan, and it's always better than ours. So I think the lesson is wait on the Lord. Find that all through Scripture. It's hard to do that, I know. It's hard for me to do that. We want to put our hands on things. We want to fix things. We want to manipulate things. We don't want to wait. But what we need to do is to learn to do that, to trust and wait. And act in obedience. Certainly act in obedience. Do today what you are supposed to do, and be where you are supposed to be today. In other words, just live responsibly, obediently, one day at a time. Meet the circumstances of life with obedience and faith daily. And in that way, God will lead you to good places. If you obey Him this moment, it will lead you to the next moment where you can obey Him, and that will lead you to the next moment. We worry so often about finding the perfect will of God for our lives for tomorrow. When we really need to do His will today, tomorrow will take care of itself. Again, I'm not saying don't make plans. And if you think that counsel that I'm giving is a bit cavalier, well, it's from the Lord. That's what the Lord teaches in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, where He says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. And that's what Paul is teaching in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, where he tells us to be anxious for nothing. Anxious for nothing? There's a lot of stuff to worry about in the world. Life's full of anxious moments and an anxious future. Paul says, be anxious for nothing. The Lord says, don't worry about tomorrow. Why does he say that? Well, he says that because that's just what we do. That is human nature, to be anxious, to worry. And so we have throughout the Word of God instruction not to worry. Well, it doesn't get you anything. It doesn't help you along the path. Now, what we're to do is we're to trust God. Live in daily trust of God. We are to seek God's kingdom today. Live obedient with what you have today, and everything will be added to you. Why? Because God is sovereign and in control. An invisible hand is guiding you. If it's not, then be anxious for everything. But it is. He's guiding us. That's what Solomon means here when he says, trust in the Lord. Believe in Him. Rest confidently in His sovereignty and wisdom and His goodness, and then obey Him at every turn. That is the way to peace. That's the way to the best life. It's the way to health, Solomon says in verse 8. It will bring healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Those who are able to trust in the Lord, able to rest in Him, will enjoy general well-being, psychologically and physically. But ultimately, this looks to eternal life where healing is complete. Again, that's only for those who trust in the Lord. So in verse 7, Solomon warns against doing it our own way, warns against being an individualist who knows it all. Don't be wise in your own eyes, he says. That's destructive pride and the way of a fool. My way or the highway. None of us is that smart. None of us knows it all to make such claims or to have such an attitude. The brightest of us, and there are a lot of people who are very bright, very smart, but the brightest of us have only a thimble full of knowledge. There's no room for self-confidence. Wisdom is found in trusting not in oneself, but in the all-wise, all-powerful God. And that trust has vitality. It's not only something that gives us rest and peace, it's active. It has a reality that shows itself in tangible ways, in material ways, in ways that help others. We not only look for the Lord to help us, but we act in faith to help others who need our help. Solomon encourages that in verse 8. This is what real faith is. The faith that trusts in the Lord is this kind of faith. It's an active faith. He says, honor the Lord from your wealth. If you really believe in Him, if you're really trusting Him, then honor Him from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. In other words, be quick to give to the Lord the best of what He has given to you, because there's not a thing that you have. And I think he's speaking here monetarily, but take it in terms of health or whatever it may be, whatever you have, everything you have is a gift from God. And so take that of which He has given you and be generous with it. God's people who truly understand grace will be generous people. They'll realize that everything they have is a gift from God, and when they see a need, they'll help. And they'll help abundantly. That's what you'll do. And I think it's fair to say this, that Believer's Chapel is that kind of a church. You're that kind of people. I've seen it. You're a generous people. And that's the way the people of God should be. We will want to be generous because we know His love for us and His infinite blessings to us. And further, we can afford to be generous with what we have because we know that He's sovereign. We're doing what He says and we give what He has given us to give to others and to be used in His service. We know that He's going to replenish it. He's going to bless it. That's what Solomon goes on to say. He blesses the generous. In verse 10, he says, so your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. Now, what do you think of when you read that? So your barns will be filled with plenty. Well, you think, I guess it pays to be generous. I'll give so that I can get. Well, we're tempted to think that way. We're tempted to think that if we do this for God, He'll do this for us, and He'll enrich us, and He'll make us prosperous, and we'll enjoy all the good things of life. But if that's what we think when we read that, then we're missing the point. This is not a proof text for prosperity theology. You would have think that that theology would have run its course long ago, but people are greedy and selfish, and so they keep buying into that nonsense. That's not what is being taught here. The Lord is promising prosperity for those who use their wealth to help others. One of the older commentators wrote, "God shall bless thee with an increase of all that which is for use, not for show or ornament." In other words, those who do good with what they have will have more with which to do good. More to spend on others, not spend on themselves. Now, how the Lord will bless the giver, I cannot say. It may not always be in the form of a fuller barn or a bigger bank account. But what is clear from this is that God is no man's debtor. Remember that. It's important to remember if you're going to live a life of faith. God makes demands upon us. He challenges us. He challenges us to be generous. But what He would have us to know is He is no man's debtor. He'll never be in your debt. He'll always supply whatever you give and do so abundantly. Well, those who trust in Him will always be blessed. He will make our paths straight and smooth, though they may not always seem very smooth to us. Sometimes discipline is necessary to help us down the path. And that's how the lecture ends in verses 11 and 12. "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." Well, the natural response to hardship is resentment. I mean, you get stung by a bee, you don't laugh, you react. When pain comes into our life, our natural response is to reject it, resist it, dislike it. That's what Solomon here is counseling us against, not rejecting it. Don't reject it. Discipline must come. It must come if we are to grow and have the best. The essence of the lesson and of this chapter is, as I said earlier, to trust in the Lord with all your heart. But Solomon knows that his son won't always do that. We won't always do that. Now, these last verses presuppose that we won't keep all of the obligations of the life of faith. And so, along with the prosperity that is promised, there will be adversity. There will be loss. There will be disappointment. That's life for God's people. It's full of hardship. Solomon is saying, don't be surprised by that. He's saying more than that. He's saying, don't reject it. Don't be bitter over the Lord's discipline. It's for your good. The Lord is our Father. He corrects His children, not criminals. He punishes criminals. He corrects His children. We are pleasing to Him. We are acceptable to Him in Christ. He doesn't cast us off. If you think He has, you're wrong. He cannot. He will not. He always uses the best means for the best ends, and those means may be difficult, but they're the best for us at the time. In fact, Solomon says that His discipline of us is the clear sign that He loves us. C.S. Lewis illustrated this in his book, The Problem of Pain. He said that an artist doesn't put much effort into a picture he draws to amuse a child, but he does with a masterpiece. And if the work of art, if his magnum opus were sentient, that is, if it had feelings, and if it could speak, it might cry out in pain as the artist rubbed and scraped off and recomposed things for the 10th time. But the artist does that with what he prizes and values highly. He corrects it until it's perfect. That's what the Lord is doing for us. Because He loves us, He changes us. Now, all of that may seem out of harmony with paths made straight and smooth and barns full of plenty, but it's not. It's all in line with it. It's all in line with God giving us the very best. The Puritan divine Thomas Watson wrote some helpful comments. God's people are sometimes low, he wrote. He wrote, in an age of great spiritual enlightenment, very interesting period of history, that era of the Puritans. It sort of explodes on the scene, happens, lasts about 100 years, came and it went. But it was a time of great theology, of great piety. Puritans were amazing people. You hear a lot of negative things about them, they're really not true. They were godly people, and they suffered a great deal. And Watson saw this. He was among them. God's people are sometimes low, he wrote. It seems to be out of order that they who are best should be in the lowest condition. But there's much wisdom in this providence. And then he lists some of the benefits of affliction. One, he writes, is perhaps the heart of the godly. We're lifted up with riches or with success. Now God comes with a humbling providence to afflict them and fleece them. Better is the loss that makes them humble than the success that makes them proud. Well, we like the riches and success. We don't like the afflicting and fleecing, but we need them in order to become wise people, humble people, who will do and have the best. So don't reject the Lord's discipline. It comes from a wise hand. It comes from a loving hand, and always to bless us and bring us to the very best place for us. And he will do that. He will not fail us. A number of years ago, my wife and I were on the island of Crete. We rented a car with some friends, and we drove across the island from the north coast to the south. It's a very narrow island, so it's not a long drive, but it's also mountainous, and in those days, the roads were terrible. They were crooked and rough. We drove over hills and through potholes. It was the roughest ride I've ever been on. We moved probably 5 miles an hour at times. It was rough. My wife was pregnant with our first daughter, and I really honestly feared that she might go into labor. She didn't. And eventually we arrived on the south coast and in the town where centuries before Paul put in on his journey to Rome that's described in Acts 27, the port city of Fair Havens. Well, sometimes that's what our lives are like. The path is rough with discipline. It seems anything but straight and smooth. But it's smooth to the Lord. It's his way of bringing us to the best place. And ultimately, he brings all his people to Fair Havens. That's the goal of the journey. And really, we're always in a fair haven. We're always in a safe place with him because we're always in his hand. And he never lets us go. So we're to trust him fully. That, we are promised, will bring healing to our body and refreshment to our bones. Literally, I think. I think we can take that promise literally in the sense that generally God's going to give a healthy, peaceful life to those who trust in him. It's not going to be permanent because life isn't permanent and it may be brief. But there's some sense in which that's physically true. We'll have less stress. We'll have more peace as we trust in him. But ultimately, that promise is fulfilled in eternal life and the resurrection to come. And that is only obtained through trust in the triune God. If you're here without Christ, God's eternal Son, believe in him. He gave his life for sinners. He died in their place, bore the penalty as their substitute, and all who believe in him are saved. Through faith alone in Christ alone, at the moment of faith, you're saved, you're sealed, you're secure for all eternity. Rest in that fact. and then live for Him. Trust in Him daily. May God help you to do that. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your grace. What a wonderful text for us to reflect upon. The promise that as we trust in You with all our heart and not lean on our understanding, You'll make our ways straight, smooth. You're doing that. Your hand is upon us. You don't let Your people go. You're guiding us. We thank You for that. That's an assurance that we can rest in because Your Word promises it. We give You all the praise, and we thank You most of all for giving us eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.